You noticed what toddlers' first phrases are? Not their first words, because the first words are usually mommy or daddy or something like that. But I've noticed watching my three young girls grow up that often what happens in the first phrases they use, it takes place over some tussle with a toy or whatever that one wants that the other has and so on. And some of the first words out of a toddler's mouth before they can even put together any complicated sentence is this, a two-word sentence. It's mine, right? The little toddler knows even before they're a toddler, they know as an infant that they have a right to possess things that belong to them. They have property rights, if you would. In other words, they have the eighth commandment of God, the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. They have it engraven upon their heart. And Scripture tells us that God does that. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 express this truth that God has written his law upon the heart of every human being, that all mankind knows what that law is. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have a written copy of God's word, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. God's word says here that every human being, no matter what culture they were raised in, no matter what language they speak, no matter what exposure they have or have not had to the word of God, the Bible, every human being has the law of God written on their heart to such an extent that their conscience knows what's right and wrong. Now, that's not to say that their conscience isn't seared or marred or in some ways harmed, and therefore they cannot apply what they know, but they know the law of God in themselves because God has written it and engraved it on their hearts. For example, if we think of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, we could do a test, an experiment to see how this applies. Imagine this, we take a globe, spin the globe, and take your finger and put it down on any dry land anywhere on planet Earth. You pick the spot, we'll put you on an airplane, and we'll fly to that exact spot, push you out the door. Of course, we'll give you a parachute, so you're going to land safely. As soon as you land, take that parachute off and do this experiment. Approach the first human being that you find. Walk up to them real close, grab whatever it is they have in their hand, and run as fast as you can the other direction. What's going to happen? No matter what culture you're in, no matter what language that person speaks or what understanding they have, no matter what they believe, no matter what their belief system is, there will be one response. That person is going to do what? They're going to run right after you. Why? They understand they have it written on their heart, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And they will have known that you have just violated that command, and they're going to seek to apprehend you, seek to recover the property that you have stolen from them. All human beings have this understanding. All 6+ billion people on the planet have that written on their hearts. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to obey that. It doesn't mean that their conscience isn't seared and twisted such that they ignore it, but they know the law of God. This morning we want to look at Micah and see as he talks about this eighth command, how it was being violated in his day and his rebuke of the people of his day. If you turn to the Old Testament, you'll find the book of Micah towards the end of the Old Testament, just after the book of Jonah and before the book of Nahum. And Micah in this passage this morning, starting in chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 2, and verse 5, we see him addressing violations of the eighth commandment, but the violations of the eighth commandment we're going to see are rooted in a violation of the tenth commandment, and ultimately that violation of the tenth commandment is rooted in a violation of the first commandment. So it all starts with the first commandment, they violate that, leads to a violation of the tenth commandment, which leads ultimately to a violation of the eighth commandment. Now notice what he begins with here. You recall the context. He's talking about the judgment that is going to come upon the people of God in Israel for their disobedience to God's law. And he says in verse 16, make yourselves bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. In that culture, shaving of one's head was a sign of mourning. This morning in Bible study, we read how Job did that. He had all these catastrophes come into his life, these disasters, and as a sign of mourning, he shaved his head. I don't know why so many people today are shaving their heads, at least men. It seems to be the popular thing, but I doubt that it's for a cause of mourning as it was in their culture. And he said that they should mourn. As a matter of fact, in a sense, he's prophesying that they will mourn. We've seen Micah himself back there in verse 8 of chapter 1. He said, I will wail and I will howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like jackals, a mourning like the ostriches. He is going to mourn, and he is mourning as a prophet because of the judgment that was going to come upon the people of God. And he says that the people of this land, they will mourn. And they will mourn so severely that they will cut off their hair. What will they mourn over? Notice what he says, because of your precious children. Your precious children are going to go into captivity. They're going to leave the land. They're going to go into bondage. They will be either slaves if they are not killed in the judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. Now, I dare say that as Micah prophesied this mourning that was going to come, people heard him and kind of sloughed it off. They said, that's not going to happen. Things are going well. Things are doing fine in our land. We are prospering, and things seem to be fine, just fine. And Micah, I imagine, was preaching to an audience who was not too interested in hearing his message of judgment. They would say to him, Micah, you know, you're just being too pessimistic, you know. We're fine just the way we are. Things are going along great. You know, I hear echoes of that today in our land. In America, we hear, oh, America is on the road to recovery, and the unemployment numbers are looking better somehow, and sales of automobiles are up, and these sort of things. And I don't know if that's actually true, because it's hard to tell whether the statistics are being published are actually lies or not. But I know that our country is in trouble, not because of economic conditions, not because of employment issues, not because of anything other than a disobedience to the law of God. Any nation that rebels against God and disobeys God's law can expect, can anticipate that it will face judgment at some point in time. The message that America is okay because things may be looking better economically is not the message of God's word. The message of God's word is unless America or any nation that indulges in violation of God's law and sin, unless that nation repents and returns to obedience to God, it can expect and anticipate judgment at some point in time in its history. He tells them to mourn. Mourn not for themselves so much as for their children, because the next generation, he says, is going to suffer the consequences of the sins of this generation. This is a principle that's spoken about in Scripture that we actually read in the Ten Commandments. Now, we need to, that God visits the judgment on the succeeding generations. We need to be clear that when that judgment is visited, it's not the children paying for the sins of their parents. For every man shall suffer for his own sins. But what it is telling us is there are consequences in a society when that society rejects God's law, walks in wickedness. There are consequences that are unavoidable. And those consequences often fall upon the succeeding generations. And that is a disaster that is not to be avoided unless repentance, unless a return to God's way and to God's law comes. It's interesting, I've thought of several conversations I've had with people over the past month, and they've commented on what's happening in our society today, and they say, you know, I don't fear so much for myself, but I am really troubled for my children and my grandchildren, the kind of world that they are going to grow up in the direction we are going today. One example of that comes to mind that people have mentioned to me is the out-of-control spending on the part of the federal government, mortgaging the future generation in terms that are mind-boggling. I can't even conceive of 57 or 75, whichever number it is, trillion dollars that are unfunded mandates that basically if the next generation gave their entire paycheck to the federal government, couldn't pay the bill. Judgment's going to come. Disaster will come. And sad to say, it probably will come on a future generation. It seems Americans are waking up to this, and there's a lot of upset Americans today because they're recognizing that what's happening can only lead to disaster for our country unless there is a repentance that takes place. Micah, we know, has already told us the prime sin of the people of the land of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The prime sin that they engaged in was idolatry. They left the worship of the one true God and they began to worship Baal and all these other false idols. And that idolatry was going to bring God's judgment down upon their heads. This morning, as we delve into chapter 2 of Micah, we'll see that that idolatry, a violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that idolatry led to further sins, a violation of the 10th commandment and a violation of the 8th commandment. Notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Micah. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Notice here, he pronounces a woe, that is a curse. God brings curses down on those who disobey his law. Notice the woe is to those who devise iniquity. They work out this evil on their bed. They plot violations of God's law. Instead of sleeping at night, instead of getting a good rest, they spend the whole night working out in their mind various ways that they can violate God's law, where they can violate God's commandment and commit crimes against their fellow man. I don't know about you, but some of the things that may keep me up at night, sometimes the Lord brings a person to mind and wake up in the middle of the night, 3 or 4 in the morning or something, somebody's on my mind. It's like, well, the Lord woke me up to pray for this person. There's something going on. I may not know what it is, but I need to pray for them. Or perhaps sometimes you have a hard time going to sleep because of problems that you're working out in your mind. There's situations at work or other issues that you're wrestling with in your mind. Well, notice what the wicked do in their sleepless hours of the night. They plot evil on their beds. They work out the iniquity. They make a plan to violate God's law. And at first crack of dawn, they're at it. They're out there violating God's law according to the plan that they have concocted. Reminds me of a proverb that Solomon wrote. This is Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 16 describes this as well. It says, "For they, the wicked, do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Their whole life is so devoted to evil that they cannot fall asleep at night unless they've done some wicked and evil thing that day. And their whole life is devoted to plotting the fall of others who would seek to obey God's law." You see, idolatry, when it's tolerated and even when it's promoted, as it was in the northern kingdom of Samaria and ultimately in the southern kingdom of Judah, when idolatry is promoted, what you are promoting is extremely wicked people in the land. Idolatry produces wicked people. It produces them with their nefarious and wicked machinations. They will spend every hour of even the sleeping time planning and plotting to do evil. Notice verse 1 back in Micah chapter 2. The end of verse 1 has a very interesting phrase to it. Translated to mind that because it is in the power of their hand. But the literal Hebrew translation of this phrase is, "For their hand is their God." For their hand is their God. And the idea here is that they worship power. They are power-drunken people. Whatever they wish to do, they do, because there is no limit in their mind. There is no higher authority. If they worship themselves and their power as their God, they will do whatever they choose without any limit, any check. There is no higher authority to say, "Thou shalt not," to them. They do whatever they please. Think for a moment, what's the most dangerous animal on earth? If you're out in the forest and you encountered a lion, or you encountered a tiger, or maybe you were out in the northern forest out west and you encountered a grizzly bear. Is that the most dangerous animal on earth? No. It's a human being who believes, as this passage says, that their power is their God. A human being that worships their own power is definitely the most dangerous, most lethal, most vicious animal that you will face ever on planet earth. That's not a creature, the other creatures that God made. It's a human being who's rejected the one true God and is worshiping themselves. They are extremely dangerous. And Micah goes on to talk about the evil. The idolatry is where it begins. Rejection of the first commandment, the no longer worshiping of the one true God. It leads to two immediate sins. Notice verse 2. They covet fields. There is a violation of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Well, what is coveting? It's an inordinate desire to possess what belongs to someone else. Usually it's a tangible item, not a quality so much as their car or their house or whatever it is, a tangible item another person possesses. And the 10th commandment says that an ungoverned and selfish desire to have what someone else possesses is what threatens the God-given rights of the other person to possess the property that they have. Coveting is sinful because it focuses greedily on taking something from another person. It's the thought before the action actually takes and steals what another person has. What God has told his people is that if you follow me, I will provide for all of your needs, not necessarily your wants, but your needs. But if you don't follow me, if you don't worship me, you're going to want that which some other person possesses. Coveting is sin because, as the New Testament says, coveting ultimately means a self-assertion in violation of the law of God. For example, Jesus describes the covetous man, and this is Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, as a man who's not rich towards God, a man who wants to hoard everything to himself and is unwilling to be rich towards God as a covetous person. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 actually says the covetous man is an idolater. He's an idolater. He's worshiping things. He's worshiping power or whatever it is. But his worship of something other than the one true God means that he is a covetous man. So it's interesting that Paul makes the same connection we're seeing here in Micah between idolatry and covetousness. That if people are given over to idolatry, then they will become covetous. And the command against coveting focuses on the attitude of one's heart, but certainly the implication in Scripture is if you indulge in the sin of covetousness, you're going to ultimately act on that sin and you're going to take that which does not belong to you, that which is someone else's property. And notice here in chapter 2, verse 2, they covet fields and they take them by violence. Now, who is vulnerable to having their property stolen from them? Well, it's someone who is poor, someone who is weak in the society, someone who doesn't have the resources to defend themselves against the powerful, the land grabber. And so here, Micah is defending the poor or the weak in the society of Judah against those land grabbers who covet their farms and actually seize those farms from these powerless owners. And so the second sin, the first sin, of course, is idolatry. The second sin is covetousness. It leads to the violation of the eighth commandment, theft, actually taking that which belongs to another individual. How did they do this? Well, Scripture gives us a couple clues as perhaps how they did this. If you keep your finger there in Micah and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy 19 gives us the law of God regarding physical property, what we would call real estate today. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14 says this very specifically, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So a landmark was either a stone or in some cases, Genesis talks about a heap of stones that would indicate where the boundaries of one person's property were and where another person's property began. It's interesting that archaeologists in both Babylon and Egypt have uncovered very elaborately carved stones, that these landmarks were so important that they spent a great deal of time to adorn them to indicate where the boundaries to property were. And Scripture warns again and again about not removing, not moving your neighbor's boundary, your neighbor's landmark. And this warning is very clear in God's Word. Annually, the people of God were to be called together in Israel if they followed the law of God, and they were to hear the blessings of obedience to God's law and the curses of disobedience between two mountains, Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other side. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy and chapter 28 give a list of those blessings and a list of those curses. Find it interesting in history that our first president, George Washington, when he took his oath on the Bible, it was not a closed Bible that he took his oath on. It was an open Bible, and it was open to this particular passage, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings and the curses, for this reason. He knew that if our land obeyed God's law, there would be blessing. And conversely, if our land disobeyed God's law, there would be great curses. Well, notice one of the curses there, verse 17 of Deuteronomy 27. And you can hear all the people are reciting this and hearing this. 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Amen to that curse upon anyone that steals land by this means of moving the neighbor's landmark. You know, I discovered the importance of this command a number of years ago, and I was checking out one side of my property and discovered that a neighbor to one on the backside had built his fence across where the property boundary was. And I was aware of this because the surveyors had just completed their survey and put their stake in, and the stake was on the other side of the fence. So I thought, well, let me go talk to the neighbor. Maybe he just didn't know where the boundaries were, and I can help him, and I'd be willing to move the fence for him and so forth. And when I got to talk to him, he became extremely angry at me, and how dare you? I'm going to sue you if you try to do anything because that land is mine. I've had that fence there for 7 years, and now it's my property. I was like, what? Is there such a law that says a person can personally have eminent domain by just staking out their claim on another person's property? Well, so I waited till he moved a few years later and then corrected the fence to where it was supposed to be. But in the meantime, I discovered another neighbor had done the same thing. While I wasn't watching, they had built a fence on my side of the property line. So I went to that neighbor. He was much more agreeable and agreed to sell me his fence for $1 so that the fence would be mine on my side of the property boundary. And since then, I've discovered there's a third neighbor that's done the same thing, and I'll now have to go deal with that neighbor. But I understood the importance of this command was very visually brought to me that somebody simply moved the property marker. In this third case, that's exactly what they did. I knew where the property marker was. They pulled it up, and they moved it over here, and they moved their fence where they wanted it. It's like, I have to have the surveyors come out and deal with that. But when you do that, God's word says you're actually stealing another person's property. And evidently, this is what had happened in Israel. Individuals were, by violence, stealing the property of their neighbors. But it wasn't just individuals engaged in this sin of theft of property. The civil government was also involved in stealing land. The fellow prophet during the time of Micah was Hosea. Hosea, if you'll find Micah again, it's just a few books before, right after the book of Daniel, is the book of Hosea. And Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10, Hosea says this. And remember, Hosea is prophesying in the same time period. And by the way, if your bulletin insert, the back of it there, you see the chart of kings and prophets. I've enlarged it so that most of us with average eyesight can see it now. But you can see that Hosea is directly beneath Micah and prophesying during the same time period. So the events that he's prophesying about in Hosea 5 are the same events that Micah was dealing with. Chapter 5 and verse 10 of Hosea. The princes of Judah, that is, the government officials in the southern kingdom of Judah, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. That is, they were engaged in stealing property as government officials. I will pour out my wrath upon them like water, is what God's word says. That his wrath would be poured upon them because they had violated the word and the law of God. They had no regard for justice. They had no regard for God's law. They did what they could get away with in terms of their power. And here, the government we see engaged in stealing land. But even more directly to the point was an incident that is recorded in God's word that happened 100 years before the life of Micah. It's recorded for us in the Bible in 1 Kings 21. If you'll turn to 1 Kings 21, we have this very sad story of King Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 21. And notice, as you do, and we read through this, how idolatry led to covetousness, and how covetousness led to theft. This is 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Samaria is the northern kingdom here. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's very near, next to my house. For it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Now notice this is a very lenient and soft form of eminent domain. The king was willing to give him a better vineyard, maybe better soil or better exposure, something better than the property he currently had, or if it pleased Naboth, he could have the money. The actual market value of his property could be had. The king was offering him a good deal, it would seem. But notice what Naboth in verse 3 answers. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." He's saying, God gave this land to me and my family, my fathers all the way down, and how dare I give to you what God has given to me? I won't do it. I won't participate in it. You see, Naboth knew his God-given right to own and possess this property that had been given to him as a trust from God, and it was not to be taken away from him by any man, including by the king. Verse 4 says, "So Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Here's having a little temper tantrum, right? A little fit. Ahab lived his life as a selfish man, insisting on having his own way. And here, when he doesn't get his own way, he's depressed. He's all in despair and so forth, and nothing would cheer him up. He even refuses to eat. Well, along comes his wicked wife, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Jezebel believed in a discredited theory, the divine right of kings. That is, the king can do whatever he pleases because he's God's highest authority on earth. There's no limit to his power. And his word, the king's word is law. He can do what he pleases. And notice, we'll see in a moment what her strategy is to steal this property. She makes plans for murder and for theft. But her plans for murder and for theft are done very craftily because she does it to persuade the people in the town of Naboth that she's doing so legitimately, legally, that she's abiding by the law according to the law that they understood, God's law. So she does everything to kind of cover up the true intent, the true actions, because she knows that the people otherwise would not accept it. She holds a theory that government can do whatever it pleases. She knows the people do not hold any such theory. They hold that government is limited by the word of God, what the word of God commands. And so here's what she does, verse 8. "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is dead, is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession.' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity," that is your children, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Wow. God is serious about the eighth commandment. God is serious when the civil government decides to violate the eighth commandment and steal people's property. He's so serious that he tells Ahab, you're finished. Your entire lineage is going to be cut off. You're not going to have one descendant that lives. You're going to die an awful death, and your wife will die an awful, awful death. Neither of you will be buried in the normal way because you have violated the law of God. And I'm sure Micah knew this story. It was only 100 years before he was born that this took place. And I'm sure Micah understood the implications of this story, and perhaps it was even in his mind as he was writing here in Micah 2 and rebuking those who were powerfully and wickedly stealing the land of their neighbors. And go back to Micah 2. Let's see what the Lord has to say for those who engage in this sin of the violation of the 10th and then the violation of the 8th commandment. Micah chapter 2 and verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, these wicked and powerful people, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Because they violated the property rights of those who they oppressed and those who they wickedly treated, they were going to lose their property altogether and lose their position in the land of promise. They were going to be they were going to have their property taken from them. And as it says there at the end of verse 5, there would be no one in the assembly to reassert their ownership of that property. Now, this may sound a little strange to us, but in their day, it was impossible, according to God's law, Leviticus 25, it was impossible for you to sell your property permanently. Leviticus 25 and verse 10 says, at the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That in Joshua, when God divided up the land and gave to each tribe a section of land, and then each tribe divided up that land and gave each family land, that land was permanently within the possession of that family forever. That was God's design. That God's design for a just society is that property could never be taken away from the family by anyone, not by a neighbor, not by the civil government. You owned property in perpetuity. And yes, you might mortgage it or you know, you might lose it for a period of time due to some decisions you made that were poor or what have you. But after 50 years, that property came back into the possession of your family. You could never lose it. And this was a wonderful system that God designed of economic justice, whereby no family could ever fall into such abject poverty for more than 50 years that they would not be restored if they even sold themselves into slavery to pay the debts that they accrued. At the end of that, at the 50-year point, at the year of Jubilee, they would be set free. They would no longer be slaves. Their debts would be erased. And God's system of justice was one, if the people of Israel had followed it, that would have been one of wonderful prosperity and one of security for every family in Israel. I believe it's not only God's plan and design for Israel, but I believe it's God's design and plan for a just society in which everyone has the means of production at their hands. You see, what is a farm? It's a means of producing food. It's a means of producing clothing. It's a means of production for the family to provide for their own needs. And where is the means of production centered? It's centered in the family. The family owns that means of production. The family can never lose that means of production. And it must never be stolen, not by another individual, and certainly not by the civil government, as Ahab here illustrates. The civil government was stealing the property of people, even by murdering them and falsely framing them. And yet many Christians today have a false understanding about economic justice, and they think economic justice is, you know, somehow distributing wealth to everybody. No, it's not. It is allowing families to have the means of production in their own hands and their own possession permanently, never to be taken away by anyone, including by the civil government. The opposite system we see being fomented in our land today of socialism, where ultimately the government takes it away from people. The government claims that it's in control of the businesses and the banks and so forth, and that's the opposite. Socialism or fascism or communism, whatever you want to call it, that's the opposite of God's system, which he designed for a society where there would be economic justice. If you lost your house, you wouldn't lose it permanently. We have folks that just moved next door to us yesterday afternoon. They were moving in, went over to meet them and discovered their story is the reason they're renting the house next to us. They can't buy it, but they're renting it is because they were dispossessed of their house by the bank. The bank foreclosed on them, and they had to be out of their house and had to move to another house. If this system was in place, oh yes, the bank may be able to take your house, but only for a limited period of time. At the end of that 50 years, that year of Jubilee, then the family repossesses the property that they held to begin with. And this was a picture in God's word of what was just and what was good in the world. The biblical principle that emerges from this is that civil government does not own the land. That was the old theory of the divine right of kings, that the king owns all the land, and everybody that does anything on the land is a serf or a tenant of the king. They have to pay the king rent for the land and that kind of thing, but ultimately you never own any land. Well, you know that in our land today there are modern-day Ahabs. Modern-day Ahabs doing the same thing that Ahab did today. They're housed in this white marble mausoleum there in Washington, D.C., and they wear black robes. But they declared in the case their opinion, Kelo v. New London, that basically people in our country could not hold property any longer. You cannot own property. The government owns it all. Well, that might sound extreme, but their decision basically said anytime the government wants to take your property for any amount of money or none at all, for whatever reason they want to take it, they can take it. Expanding the old system of eminent domain that said if the government was going to take someone's property, they could only take it for a very compelling public interest, and they had to give them just compensation for it. For example, my neighbor on the other side, he had his property taken to build Route 100. We might all agree, Route 100 is a good and useful thing for the whole community. It's a good road, so yes, taking it makes sense. But he still rankles some 35 years later at the injustice that was done to him. His piece of property of one size, his neighbor had the same size piece of property, his neighbor was paid much more for his property than he was. Why? His neighbor was politically connected. A bribe basically took place for his neighbor. And so although just compensation is one of the things that in theory was supposed to happen, it wasn't happening then and certainly is not happening today. When someone's property is even the breath of the idea of eminent domain, the property values fall so low and then the government pays on this low price, not on the original price. Today, the theory is that you really cannot own private property. And this is an injustice that we as Christians should speak against. Furthermore, it's even taken a new turn that there are Christians who are being persecuted by having their property rights attacked. I think of our friends in San Antonio, Texas, Vision Forum Ministries, an excellent ministry to homeschoolers. And their staff at one point in San Antonio decided to go speak to the city council and urge the city council to discontinue its pro-sodomite decisions and its pro-sodomite commitments, that the city council would remain neutral, at least in the culture war, and not be promo-homo. Well, they had a very quick response to their decision to make that presentation to the city council. Within a month, their property, which contains the warehouse and the office buildings and all that they own, their property was condemned by eminent domain. And the city said, we need that property, we're going to build a firehouse on that property. Is that by chance? Is that by coincidence? No, I am certain it is not. And this is not just happening there, but elsewhere in our country. We have modern day Ahabs who are doing the wicked thing that King Ahab did. And we can stand up and be a testimony against that in our society. And I think that we can effectively be a witness to non-Christians who see what's going on and recognize this, something's not right here. And we can identify what it is. It's the law of God, the eighth commandment. That not just as individuals we are told to obey the eighth commandment, that we are to be self-governed, that as an individual I'm not to steal from anyone, but also as families, we recognize that as families, family government, we are to obey God's law, and our family is not to steal from any other family. And certainly as churches, we are to obey God's law. Church government should be involved in punishing any theft that they recognize as taking place of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And most of all, as a state, in civil government must obey God's law to be a just and honorable government. We as Christians need to be a testimony in our society today so that others will understand these principles and understand the beauty of God's law, how God's law is designed to defend and protect the weak, how God's law is designed to bring justice in our land. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for your word and for its wisdom and for your law, which is perfect and just. Help us as individuals to obey it, to encourage others to obey it, and to rebuke those who are in positions of power who, like Ahab, are disobeying your holy word. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.